Scripture reading this evening is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. James 2, 14 through 16. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That's James 2, 14 through 16.
I want to look at the rest of that context. James 2, 14 through 26. Randy, probably a misprint, but nonetheless, we're going to look at all of it. 14 through 26 is the text we're going to be using in our study this evening. And keep in mind, if you would please, that we've been studying from the book of James for a few weeks now, from the first chapter on forward. We've noted that the book of James is a very practical book. It's written to tell us how to live, and it's written to those primarily who were of a Jewish background, a Jewish audience, as it were. And in the first chapter, the writer has addressed them to call upon them to be hearers of the word and not doers only, or be doers of the word and not hearers only. Say that correctly. But we note in that chapter that the writer has told them that they need to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You see that thought beginning in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. And as we look at this second chapter, or have looked at the second chapter, the writer is telling them that you cannot hold the faith, and we talked about what that is, with respect of persons. And then he illustrates with someone who would come into their assembly dressed nice, and someone who would come into their assembly who perhaps was not dressed so nice. And they would say to the fellow that appeared to be well-dressed, you sit over here, and if you're not, then you stand over there. And we see that they were making distinctions among themselves in that way. And the writer tells us, as he writes to them, that they have made themselves judges, and their heart is obviously not right before God. Now, beginning in the 14th verse of James chapter 2, he's talking about the kind of faith that saves. I appreciate the passage being read from the New American Standard translation, Randy, from this perspective, as the American Standard words it. The question that is asked in verse 14, can that faith save him? Which indicates that he's distinguishing between kinds of faith. And we want to talk about that some in our study this evening. To note that, yes, there are different kinds of faith. And as James is discussing the relationship of faith and works, it's important that we note that there are different kinds of works. And with that understanding, then it's very helpful to us to understand the relationship between the two. Now again, I should have put this up. I would have gotten it hopefully more accurate. We must be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. The writer indicates that one whose faith is not active, his faith has become vain. In fact, his religion is vain, as we read in verses 26 and 27. And the doer of the word does not discriminate, as we mentioned from chapter 2. Now in these verses, we see, and I like this when I study from the text, to see that the text sometimes sets its own outline for you, so you don't have to give a whole lot of thought or worry as to how to outline that context. This passage does that. It's divided basically into three portions. One is, can faith without works save? And I want to turn our attention to that here in verses 14 through verse 17 of this chapter. He said, what doth it profit, my brethren? If a man say that he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Now that's real simple, isn't it? Real simple illustration. But the next question that's asked in verses 18 through verse 25 is, can faith, saving faith, even be separated? Can it exist apart from works? Now we're going to note that the answer to that question is no. The kind of faith that saves doesn't exist apart from works. And then the conclusion that the writer draws in verse 26 is that faith without works is dead. Now that's where he started, that's where he ends up.
And that's what we're going to be studying in our lesson tonight. Now, as we look at verse 14, can that faith save him? Now, if you study or read from several different translations, I find that interesting sometimes. You'll notice the question is asked or framed in several different ways. Most use this expression. Some raise the question, can that kind of faith save him? Well, that's the question that's being asked, as there are distinctions in kinds of faith. And again, we're going to talk about that. But when we raise this question, as James does, let it be understood that the writer is not suggesting that there's some inadequacy on the part of faith. Now, often in Bible studies, when we study this particular passage and this particular question with people, somebody said, well, you don't then believe that we're saved by faith. No, that's not the point at all. Certainly we're saved by faith. Numerous passages teach us that. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And then in Romans chapter 5, and in verse 1 beginning, we learn that we are justified by faith. And faith then becomes our access to the grace of God. And then the context of Acts chapter 15 is equally important, as it's discussing the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Are they saved just exactly alike? Now, there were some folks that were presenting an issue saying, no, Gentiles have to first become Jews. They have to receive circumcision in order to be saved, like the Jews received circumcision under the law. And that's the issue of Acts chapter 15. And the Apostle Peter is the one who's speaking in verse 9 of that text, and he said, God sent me to the household of Cornelius. He doesn't identify the household of Cornelius, but to the Gentiles. And God purified or justified their hearts by faith, even as He did us. Now, what's the point? Jews and Gentiles saved just exactly alike, aren't they? There's not any difference in the message that you preach to Jews and the message that you preach to Gentiles. You save them exactly alike. And that becomes the substance of the Galatian letter. We know that the Galatian churches were being disturbed by some that were teaching them that Gentiles must receive circumcision in order to be saved, and thus making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And as the Apostle Paul answers that throughout the Galatian letter, especially in the first three chapters. But in the third chapter, he says, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. Now underscore that, if you will. For ye are all children of God. It doesn't make a difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. How do you become a child of God? Paul said you become a child of God by faith. And then he illustrates or explains, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And then to elaborate, he said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, for ye are all one man in Christ. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Isn't that simple? But to summarize all that, they became children of God by faith. Now the question is when? When did they become children of God by faith? Was it at the point of faith? At the point of becoming a believer? At the point of accepting facts as true? Well, no, he goes on to tell us, and we'll look at this more as our study progresses, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That tells us then that those were children of God by faith in Christ who were baptized into Christ. Isn't that simple? And that's the point that he develops in the third chapter. Now, by way of contrast, I know that sometimes this presents a sore spot when we see what other people say about things. And I tell you what, I don't like to do that necessarily a lot. I don't intend to be disturbed by it, but I think it's crucial. I think it's crucial that we see what other folks teach by quoting what they say. That's the only way I know what you believe, is when I listen to what you say. And that's the only way you know what I believe, is when you hear what I say or see what I do. And when I read in books of discipline or creed books, as I call them, written by various denominational religions, what they believe about something. Well, if you don't believe that, don't put it in writing. Don't set that forth as a document that represents what you believe. But in the Methodist Church discipline, in the Articles of Religion, Article number 9, it says, Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Now, my friend, there couldn't be anything further from the truth than that. That's just not so. That's just not so. What makes it wrong? This statement right here. We're justified by faith only. Now look, if you will, just above us. We've noted that we're justified by faith. We see the importance of faith in relation to our salvation. But the problem is this word only. We are justified or saved by a large number of things. For example, we know that we are justified by God. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23 through verse 26. We are justified by faith. Again, that very text. We are justified in that God sent His Son to die for us. We are justified or made alive, as we see that expression used, by the Word of God. We know that baptism doth also now save us. But then when you look at those, and that's just a cross-section of an illustration, when you look at those illustrations, God saves us, Jesus saves us, the Word of God saves us or justifies us, baptism saves us. All of those, but when you detach the word only to that, now you've got something that's foreign to what the Bible teaches. There's not anything only that saves us. And that's where we get into trouble with this statement. This statement says that we're justified by faith only. And they put that in writing, and beloved, they're not the only ones that believe that.
But that serves to illustrate our point. Many believe that faith is the only thing that saves us. I was talking with Jim this afternoon about a visit with some folks. I went to their church office and I asked the question about water baptism. And they said, well, what do you want to know? I said, my question is, do you believe that water baptism has anything to do with our salvation? They said, oh no. Water baptism has nothing to do with our salvation. We're saved by faith. Well, wait a minute. Are you telling me that baptism doesn't have any place? That's right. They didn't think it had any place in our salvation. You see, that's how you tell other folks that you're among the saved. You're baptized. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He joined the two together. That's not hard. And Peter said that baptism doth also now save us. You can read that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. So here's our problem. This word right here. And that's what we want to take issue with when we discuss these matters with friends and relatives. Now, those who take the position that we're justified by faith only have a real hard time with the reading of the text. Now, Martin Luther, who was a great reformer during his day, he opposed many of the things that were falsely being taught by Roman Catholicism and wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. But my friend, you can't take something that doesn't have any right to exist. You can't take something that's wrong to begin with and reform it far enough to make it right. You just can't do that. Now, though Martin Luther was a great reformer and he stood for a lot of things that were right and he benefited mankind a great deal in the work that he didn't go far enough. And he had a great deal of problem with this issue of being justified by faith. And so, to reconcile what he believed with what the Bible says, he made some very dramatic changes in what he believed the Bible said. And one of them is in this text in Romans chapter 3. I want you to open your Bible. We referenced this context a while ago. Romans chapter 3. Look at your Bible. I want to begin reading at a familiar verse to you, verse 23. He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime and the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Now let's pause there. Keep your finger right there. Verse 27. We learn from verse 26 that we are justified by faith and that God becomes the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. But now verse 27 says, "Where then is the glorying? It is excluded. By what manner of law? of works, nay, but by a law of faith. We reckon, therefore, that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, let's pause right there. Look real hard there at verse 28. The Apostle Paul said, we reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You know, context, as we study, is very important. One of the problems that is addressed in the Roman letter is what it means to be justified by faith, as opposed to being justified by the works of the law. Now, you remember, as we've studied before in Romans, the third chapter, hold your finger there, go back just a little bit in the context of Romans chapter 3. Let me get on the right page. And note with me, beginning in verse 20. Verse 20. He says, but because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Now when you look at that verse, we see clearly the point that's being made in the text of chapter 3, verse 28. Man is not justified by the works of the law. Well, why not? He didn't keep it. He transgressed it, and once he transgressed it, he fell under the condemnation of sin. That's addressed throughout the book of Romans, especially in these first few chapters. But if you look further in the third chapter, now beginning in verse 23, as we noted a moment ago, he said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now there's two ways of being right that Paul's discussing. One is never sin. You can be deemed right because you've never sinned. Now, can you make that claim? Neither could the Romans. The Jews or the Gentiles could not make that claim. And that's his point in verse 20. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, then how are we justified? We are justified by grace through faith in Christ. Now, Martin Luther comes along and you'll note that he's added a word to be consistent with what he believes. When you look in your Bible, in verse 28 of Romans chapter 3, your Bible says, we reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Justified by faith in contrast to works by the law, in that you've never transgressed. But do you see this word only anywhere in that text? This is another of many passages that teach that we're justified by faith. But it does not say faith only. Now Martin Luther, he changed the text to read that way. But it don't read that way. Not in the one you hold in your lap. But in his it did. Because he added that. Now, somebody comes along and they read from James chapter 2, where we're going to be studying, where James is asking the question regarding faith without works. And he concludes that faith without works is dead. And in particular, in verse 24 of James chapter 2, James says, you see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith, or not by faith only. Now let's just step out a minute from the box, and you suppose that you're Martin Luther. And you believe that a man is justified by faith only, that he doesn't have to do anything except become a believer. Accept Jesus Christ, as it were, as your Lord and Savior. Anybody ever heard that? All right, this is where Martin Luther was. But Martin Luther read Romans 3, and it don't come across that way, so he's got to reword it so that it says that we're justified by faith only. But James says we're not justified by faith only. What am I going to do with the book of James? Well, if you're Martin Luther, you can't have it both ways, can you? And so what did Martin Luther do? He said, James is a right strawy epistle. No gospel character in it. I'll not have it in my Bible in the number of the proper chief books. So what do you do with the book of James? You just throw it out. Now why? Because it don't say what you believe. Now how many have crossed that bridge? Here's something that I believe that the Bible obviously contradicts. So, because the Bible contradicts it, the Bible can't be right. You see, this is what I believe. And I could offer you several illustrations of that, where people have tried to understand what the text says, and rightly so. But then it dawns on them that that's not consistent with what I practice, or not consistent with what I believe, and therefore the Bible can't be saying that. Now, that's what Martin Luther did.
You see, James didn't say what I believe, so consequently we just throw James out. Now, you can't do that. You can't do that.
Now, that's where Martin Luther went. The Galatian letter addresses that very subject. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which I preached unto you, let him be accursed. He said it again in the very next verse. Now what did Martin Luther do? He come along and changed what it said. He taught something different from what Paul taught. And you can't do that and be consistent with the Word of God. That's what the Word of God says. And you either accept or reject it. And in his case, he just categorically rejected it. And we mentioned a moment ago that we were going to talk about different kinds of faith. And the Bible teaches different kinds of faith. And I think that's where so many falter. There are two general kinds of faith mentioned in the Scriptures. There is what I call a narrow faith, which involves only the acceptance of testimony. In other words, I believe that testimony is true. Case in point, when you turn to John chapter 12, who do you read about? You read about some who were leaders or rulers in the synagogue. And the text tells us in verse 42, nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now, sometimes I read this passage to folks that I'm studying with about the relevance of faith and how that sometimes faith involves just accepting facts as true, and that won't save you. And when we read this passage, I say, well, they weren't really believers. And go heavy on that term, really. You ever heard folks do that? They weren't really believers. Well, now, that's not the point. You can just take that up with the Lord when you have opportunity to. The text tells us that these rulers believed. I'm not going to take issue with that. These rulers believed on him. That's what the text tells us. But they would not confess it. Now, is confession essential to our salvation? Matthew 10 says that it is, verses 32 and 33. But these would not confess it. Because they were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now these folks, I want to suggest, had a faith that James is talking about that would not work. These folks had a faith that would not save. It was a narrow faith of simply accepting certain facts as being true. And that would not save them, and it won't save you. James goes on to say in James chapter 2 and in verse 19, James chapter 2, verse 19, he said, thou believest that God is one? Thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. Did the demons know who Jesus was? Well, yes, they knew he was the Son of God.
There wasn't any question in their mind about that. Are the demons saved? Well, no. No. Now, the Bible talks about another kind of faith that I call comprehensive. It's a comprehensive faith, which includes conviction, trust, and obedience. And when you talk with folks that quote John 3:16, you need to identify that's the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about when he's speaking to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now keep in mind that verse didn't just fall out of the sky into John chapter 3. It's in that discussion where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about a new birth. How he can enter into the kingdom of God. And he identifies to Nicodemus and likewise to you as you read the text that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, does that just simply mean accepting certain facts as true? If so, then we've got the rulers of the synagogue and the demons saved. And you know that won't work. That just won't work. Those who believed in John chapter 3 and verse 16 are those who had a comprehensive faith that represented their conviction, their trust, and that guided their obedience. And you see that further in the Ephesian letter. And this passage too has become quite controversial and misunderstood. in Ephesians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 8. He said, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, that no man should glory." And then, lo and behold, in the very next verse, he said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Now, you see, I'm getting ahead of myself. This passage is teaching two different kinds of works. Works of man and works that God has prepared. Different kinds of works. Works that originate with man and works that originate with God. And it's the works that originate with God that saves us. The works of man won't do it. But in the text of verse 8, "By grace have you been saved through faith." Some come along and say, "Well, you know, the word faith there just means accepting facts as true." That's not so. It's this comprehensive kind of faith that we read about in John chapter 3, verse 16. The same in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that justifies. It's an active, obedient faith that gives access into God's grace. And if you're not willing to obey Him, accepting certain facts as true just won't get the job done. Now look at the other side of that coin. There are at least three kinds of works that are mentioned in the Scripture. We read some from Romans chapter 3 a while ago, specifically verse 38. You remember the passage that Martin Luther came along and changed? Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. The text tells us, "We reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Well, now that indicates that here are a particular kind of works that won't save you. Well, why not? Because you didn't keep them. You transgressed the law, you stand under the condemnation of that law. Again, in the Galatian letter, where we were a few moments ago, in Galatians chapter 3, this time in verse 2 beginning, he said, "This only would I learn from you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" You see, he's identifying specifically the works of the law that was given on Mount Sinai that these Jews did not keep. You're not justified by the works of the law. Now, we could go beyond that, but I think that illustrates the point. There are works that are described as works of the law of Moses. And there are works that are described as works of human merit, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 and read in verse 9. "Not by works, lest any man should boast." Now, very simply put, if you were to sit down and say, "I'm going to do this, this, and this, and God, you'll save me." Now, you're justified by the works of man. Works that you've devised. God don't work like that. We need to understand that the nature of sin is an offense to God. And the one who is offended holds the right to legislate the terms of reconciliation. You don't legislate the terms of reconciliation to God. He legislates that to you. Now we see that clearly. And then the third point that I want you to see is there are works of faith. There are works of righteousness. There are works of obedience. And these are the kind of works that save. Now, having looked at that chart, I want to identify a little more carefully the context of Acts chapter 10. You're familiar with that chapter, of course, as the conversion of Cornelius, the first of the Gentiles that we read about who obeyed the gospel. And when the Apostle Peter came to the household of Cornelius, Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him..." Now here's where I want you to look. "He that feareth him and worketh righteousness shall be saved." Peter said that. Who shall be saved? Those who fear God and work righteousness. Well, what do we learn about that? We learn that there is a kind of works that are works of faith. They're works of righteousness. They're works of obedience. As Paul is writing to those in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father." Notice, if you will, that he identifies the kind of faith that saves. It works. Now that's as simple as I know how to say it. And we'll just draw an arrow over here. When we're looking at the kind of faith that saves, it's the comprehensive faith that includes trust and obedience. When we talk about the kind of works that saves, we're talking about works of faith that includes conviction, trust, and obedience. Now, if there's a hole in that reasoning, you point it out to me, and I'll take this chart down. But I believe that's so. I think we can verify that. Say that's what the Bible says. I think that's helpful in our efforts to teach those who are not Christians. Now, when we come to James chapter 2, presents great difficulty. Some say, well, this is what James is talking about. James is talking about the kind of faith that is necessary in order for you to keep saved. Now, I want you to look at the question that James introduces in verse 4. That's not so. That's just not so. Some say that the passage, as you see on the board, is applicable to Christians, but it's not applicable to the fellow who's seeking to become saved. Well, that's the very question James is asking. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, he said, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith but have not works, can that faith save him?" James not talking about keeping you saved. He's talking about initially saving you to start with. What kind of faith saves? I want to suggest to you there's really not a whole lot of difference. The faith that saves is the same faith that keeps you saved. It's an active, obedient, submissive faith to what God says. Now, when you're studying with somebody, there's a question I think that is crucial as we deal with James chapter 2 and the kind of faith that saves. Does God, listen carefully, does God have the right to tell us or to legislate at what point in our faith He will save us? Now you think about that. Does God have the right to tell us at what point in our faith He will save us? Now we've read about some who were children of God by faith in Christ. And we've read about some who believed that Jesus was the Christ but would not confess it. We noted even the demons believe and shudder. So we see that there are those who are on this side that have faith and they're saved. And there are those that are on that side who have faith and they're not saved. So then, does God have the right to tell us at what point in our faith we are saved? And the answer to that is yes, He does. And He has. He's told us that there are things that are necessary in order for us to become saved. Now here again is a question in some of the writings of those who espouse this. This passage is applicable to the Christian, but not to the sinner. Good works are necessary to show one has been saved, but works are wholly unnecessary in order to be saved. In other words, you don't have to do a thing. God does everything. Now the Bible just don't teach that, folks. A part of that explanation requires two kinds of faith. One that saves, one that's non-working, inactive. And one that keeps us saved, but you see, it's working and active. Now, I said a moment ago, there's not any difference in the two. The kind of faith that saves is an active, obedient faith. This is denominational jargon here. You won't find that in the Bible. You see, we're not saved by dead faith and kept alive by live faith. That would be the obvious conclusion we'd have to draw if there was anything to this. I think you see that. But the Bible doesn't describe multiple kinds of faith that saves. It says there's one faith. One faith that saves. And yes, we can identify different kinds of faith in the Bible. But there's one that saves. And that's the point we want to take home tonight. The kind of faith that saves is one that works. Now, there are two general kinds of faith, as we mentioned in the Bible. A faith which involves only acceptance of testimony. We cited on the chart a moment ago, John chapter 12, verse 42, and James chapter 2. We omitted to talk about John chapter 8, where Jesus is addressing some who are believers, and He calls them children of the devil. You go read that. And then the comprehensive faith that we looked at involving conviction, trust, and obedience. Now, I've used an illustration, and you've heard it before, but I'm going to say it again because I want you to remember it. Many years ago, I thought this was just an illustration until I found out that this occurred. There's a man by the name of Charles Blondin. I used to have the facts on how many times he crossed the Niagara Falls. I don't think that I have that anymore. But Charles Blondin was a man that walked a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. Well, he started making that popular, walking across tightropes in Europe, but he came and did that in New York. And the point being, he'd done that so many times in so different means that people became very confident in his ability to walk that tightrope across Niagara Falls. One time he walked across carrying his producer on his back. How'd you like to have been the producer? One time he walked across that tightrope and he carried a little stove out on the tightrope and he cooked some eggs and dropped them down to a fellow in a boat that was down below him just to show how comfortable he could be on that tightrope. And he went across several times. One time he went across pushing a wheelbarrow with a sack of potatoes, allegedly, in the wheelbarrow. And somebody commented and said, you know, I believe that you could push that wheelbarrow across there with a person in it. He said, you think that's so? Yeah, really believe that. How about you get in the wheelbarrow? Well, now it's different, isn't it? Now it's different. You see, it's not just a matter of accepting facts as true. Now you're beginning to backstep just a bit because you're not willing to act upon what you said was true. Get in the wheelbarrow. Now, when the Bible teaches us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You willing to do that? Or are you willing to stop at belief? You see, the kind of faith that saves works. And that's what we see. There are different kinds of works. Now, when you look again at the text here of James chapter 2, we're talking about the kind of faith that saves. Can the kind of faith saves that's not willing to work? No. The kind of faith that saves is an active, obedient, willing, submissive faith. Now, when we look at the application of that, we see it clearly in John chapter 3. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And where some get hung up is they don't read past verse 16. But when you read past verse 16 and drop down to verse 36 in the same context, the writer says, he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. He that believeth on him has eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. Now you see the kind of faith that saves. Kind that is submissive and obedient. Now here's the passage we quoted a moment ago from Romans 5. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We're children of God by faith in Christ. How so? As many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now James illustrates it. I like this illustration. I want you to look carefully. If a brother or sister be naked in lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give him not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Have you helped him? You made his situation any better? No. He said, even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. That's simple enough. We get that, brethren. And I'm persuaded that if we use this passage and use it carefully and correctly, we can get others to see that. Here's the kind of faith that won't save. Suppose you're that brother and you knock on a neighbor's door and say, I'm just starved to death and I'm about to freeze to death. Do you have anything to help me? And they say, fine, that's wonderful. Go away and be warm and full. Why, you've just done nothing. And that's faith without works. Faith works. The motivation is love. Faith works by love if you want to be saved. But faith without works won't do anything. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Isn't that simple? And Randy, the text of Matthew, that should be, chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now there's works to be done. Profession is not enough. The Lord demands doing. And as you continue in the text of Matthew chapter 7, the illustration of the wise man and the foolish man. Well, don't we teach our children that? The wise man built his house upon the rock. We see that's the illustration. But what's Jesus illustrating about wise and foolish? Read the text. He that hears these words of mine and does them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rains came, the floods descended, and the house stood firm because it was built on the rock. Jesus is not just giving an illustration that makes a nice story. He's illustrating the kind of faith that saves. He that hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man. Now, who do you think the foolish man is? He that hears these words of mine and does them not is like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain came, the flood descended, and it washed him away. Because his house was not built upon the rock. You see, that illustrates a different kind of hearers. Well, isn't that the point that James has been discussing in the first chapter? Not to be a hearer that forgetteth, but a hearer that doeth. That's the kind of faith, you see, that saves. And that's what we want to emphasize. Faith without works won't save anybody. It only serves to condemn. Now here's James' challenge in verse 18. I want you to look at it.
He asked a very important question. James chapter 2 in verse 18. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Now don't get stumbling on that. That's not hard. He says, a man says, I have faith. James said, you show me your faith apart from works. How can you do that? Can you show saving faith without works? Can't be done. James said, I, by my works, I'll show you my faith. Now going back to the illustration of Charles Blondin, perhaps that's oversimplified.
But the man who believed what Charles Blondin had demonstrated would get in the wheelbarrow, wouldn't he? By his works, he would show that he believes what the man says. And that's all James is asking. Can saving faith exist apart from works? Well, no. Not saving faith. It cannot exist apart from works. The demons have that kind, but they're not saved, you see. James chapter 2, verse 19. Now, I meant to mention this a moment ago, but I got it on the chart, so it'll remind me. The demons believe and shudder. Did the demons believe that Jesus was the Christ? This passage says they did. They recognized him. They knew who he was. He's the Son of God. They knew exactly who he was. They recognized and confessed him to be the Son of God. And they trembled at his presence. They knew who he was. They believed he was the Son of God. But are the demons saved? You'll note in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus was to torment them. Did they know who he was? Yes. They believed what he said? Yes. Were they saved? No. No, they were not. And you don't want to be like that. And James goes on in this text to illustrate the point. And very quickly, we'll look at this. Verse 21.
He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You know, Abraham's the only one in all the Bible that's referred to as the friend of God. That's interesting. Just a little tidbit. But one of the things that we notice, he's called in this passage as one whose faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. That was said about Abraham three times. This is one of the instances.
His faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And each time where that's recorded, you see evidence of action on Abraham's part. When God told Abraham to leave Ur of Chaldee, what did he do? By faith he left, and his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. God told Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham believed God and he had a son. What's the evidence of that? He and Sarah came together and they had a child. And his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now here in James chapter 2, we know that God has told Abraham to take now thy son, thine only son, as you can read in Genesis 22, even Isaac, whom thou lovest, upon the mountain that I will show thee of, and offer him there as a sacrifice. Now that's what James is referring to here. And Abraham went. And it tells us once again that his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. What did Abraham do? He offered his son. Now to illustrate that so that we really wrap our minds around it, and I think that's a hard thing. Don't get bogged down in the emotional idea that it would be difficult for Abraham to do that because this is his son. The text tells us that Abraham believed God and his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. What had God said to Abraham? Now this is crucial. When you're studying with somebody, you want to be sure to communicate this. What had God said? God had said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Well, if Abraham didn't have any children, not going to be any great nation. If Abraham had a son and he killed him, not going to be any great nation. Unless God did something. And Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. And you can read that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Now, when Abraham drew back the knife, it's not this emotional thing that we sometimes paint. Here's an act of faith and trust. God won't let me down. God said He would do this, and I believe He'll do it, even if it means raising that boy from the dead. He'll do it. Now, that's the kind of faith that saves, and that's the kind of faith that James is recognizing here that justified Abraham. Do you see that? I think that's powerful. And we notice that by faith, Abraham offered up his son. The text that I mentioned was Hebrews 11, verse 17. And then, of course, Genesis 22, 1 through 14. Everything that Abraham did in that context that denotes a verb or a action word suggests to us that Abraham believed what God said. He rose up early the next morning. He gathered the wood. He put the wood on the animals. He got things ready. He took the fire and all the... Every single act that you read about in Genesis chapter 2 was an act of faith dependent upon Abraham believing what God said. And he went to offer his son on the mountain that God showed him. Now, in this text, verse 22, James said, "Now thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect," or complete. Abraham demonstrated he didn't have any doubt at all in what God said. And that's verified by his actions. Now, there's another illustration that's offered in this text that I want to take just a moment to look at. In verse 25, it says, "In like manner was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way." What did Rahab the harlot do? Well, you have to turn back to the Old Testament, book of Joshua, and read about what Rahab did when they came into the city of Jericho, sent the spies into the city of Jericho. She's mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, which tells us that by faith Rahab received the spies with peace. Now, a very interesting context when you go back and read it in the book of Joshua chapter 2 is that Rahab had heard what the Israelites did when they came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, time in our study of putting things on timeline is very helpful. We recall that it had been a long time since they left Egypt. When they left Egypt way back yonder, they sinned in the wilderness, and you remember their dead bodies fell. A whole generation of them. It took 40 years for that to happen. And we read about Rahab the harlot. Rahab's not a spring chicken. But she remembers, she's heard what God did back there in the parting of the Red Sea, and how that wherever the Israelite army went, they defeated everybody. She knows all about their history. And what does she believe? She believes that their God is God. And that if God said, "Come and destroy Jericho," Jericho don't stand a chance. Now you just go back and read Joshua chapter 2 and you'll see. But what we learn is that she believed that Jericho was gone. It was about to be destroyed. And she asked that when you come into the city, you spare my family. And so they did. And that in itself presents some rather interesting study. But notice the expression, "And in like manner thou seest that faith wrought with her works, and by works was faith made perfect." Well, we're talking about Rahab or Abraham. They acted upon what God had said and what they knew to be true. And consequently, the blessings that God promised came to pass. Now, salvation by grace through faith. I'm going to pause here in our study, I think. Somebody asked me if I was going to get through all that tonight. I think I'm going to wait just a moment because I want to see, with a little bit more time and not be pressed, what the Ephesians did that constituted them to be in a saved condition. When Paul writes the Ephesian letter and says, "By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of works," how do we reconcile what Paul says about the Ephesians with what James says about these Jews who've become obedient? Well, I think there's an easy way to reconcile that together when we look back and study the history book, the book of Acts, and see what the Ephesians did, see what Paul taught them, see how they responded to that teaching. And when we do that, we can reconcile James and what Paul said to the Ephesians very easily by seeing what they did. I'm going to stop there and offer the Lord's invitation, because perhaps you would like to respond to it. Maybe there are those present tonight who would like to obey the gospel. You understand that Jesus is the Christ. That's not the issue. You don't deny that. The question is, will you turn from your sin? Will you repent of things you know you're doing or not doing, as the case may be, that are displeasing to God? That's what repentance is. Would you then confess your faith before these good people and be baptized, simply immersed in water, for the remission of your sins? You see, that's how we're forgiven of sin, as we wash our sins away with the blood of Christ, being baptized into Christ. That's the point at which faith saves. And we want to see that. Now, if you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a life of faith, you need to change that. There'll come a time when you can't. It'll be too late. But you have time and opportunity tonight. If we can help you, it'd be your desire to turn from those things, acknowledging them to God, asking for His forgiveness. He's assured us through the blood of His Son that He's ready and willing. The question is, are you? If you be subject to the invitation, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.